Saying something else. Okay, looks like it's working now. Little burp in the microphone scenario. All right, seventh chapter, John, seventh chapter, moving along in John. Tonight, we're starting in verse 21, going down to 29, John chapter 7, 21 through 29. Let's read the text together. We'll do a tad bit of review and then roll through this. Starting at verse 21 in John chapter 7. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Now in this text, in the context here, I think the overriding controlling verse here is verse 24. Look at it again with me. Verse 24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I think that's the controlling verse around which all of these other verses are essentially subjugate to. This is the outstanding statement, because everything he has to say here is in regards to two other things. Number one, they couldn't make a right to discernment, I should say, on the place of the Sabbath relative to the idea of a man being healed on the Sabbath. And I'll give you the background of that, remind you of it. The second thing has to do, in this context, has to do with the fact that they were entertaining information about the origins of Christ, where he would come from and all that stuff. And once again, they were getting it wrong. So Jesus has to enter into that. And there's a couple of reasons why they were getting it wrong. It had to do with two traditions that were being taught by the Jewish leadership regarding where Christ would be from and whether we would recognize him or not, and so on and so forth. And we'll deal with that as we move through that. So the outline breaks open like this. Under the heading, "Are you making righteous or unrighteous judgments?" Tonight, we want to find out if we, when we are confronted with opportunities where we have to make a judgment, make a decision about something. In particular, not really so much where am I going to eat tonight or something like that, not that, but really critical things regarding what you're going to believe about what the word means by what it says. Okay? On what basis am I going to make those decisions? And then how much does the scripture really control my actions, my thoughts, my decision making? How much does it? So wouldn't it be great to know that every decision that you had to make regarding the Word of God, regarding God's involvement with the type of work you do, or whether you're going to take a new job opportunity, or whether you shouldn't, you know, anything along those lines, wouldn't it be great to know that you've got God's mind on that subject so you can make an absolute, godly, Holy Spirit-directed decision that will be in obedience with his will and will result in blessing on you and your household? I mean, who wouldn't want that, right? This is the extension to which this teaching reaches, if we'll just accept the primary thesis of it. Are you making righteous or unrighteous judgments? In other words, are they right according to the Word of God, or are they unrighteous, meaning they're apart from scriptural dictation and they're basically my flesh? They're just coming out of what I want or what I feel or wherever, you know, but it's my flesh. Because any decisions we make regarding the flesh, if we go in the direction of the flesh, will just result in what Paul says, death, which is separation from God. Can a Christian be in a state of death? Well, they can be in the sense of making an unrighteous decision that is separating yourself from God and from his influence. So you could very easily say that you're in a state of experiential death, separation from God at that moment because of the unrighteous decision and the unrighteous path that you choose to go down. And of course, righteousness or unrighteousness is always determined by what the Bible says it is in any given scenario or situation. So we want to make righteous judgments, not unrighteous judgments. The first part of this text breaks open with the idea concerning an unrighteous Sabbath judgment. That starts in verse 21. An unrighteous Sabbath judgment. They're saying that essentially the Sabbath controls man, right? Instead of the Sabbath being given to man for his benefit. So they're treating it, however, as if the day controls whether, in this case, in this context, somebody's going to get healed or not. You know, there's another circumstance similar to this in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is in the synagogue and he heals the man that was bent over heals the man with the withered arm. And the synagogue ruler begins to rebuke Jesus, essentially, over it. You know, there are six other days, you know, not the Sabbath. There's six other days. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath. Jesus was so deeply offended by that. He says, are you kidding me? Well, he doesn't say that, but that's the attitude. Are you kidding me? Because two times in Leviticus, he says, men are told that if your neighbor is broken down in the pit, or if his animal is fallen into the pit, wouldn't you help that animal out? The law says to do it, irrespective of the day, whether it happens on a Sabbath or not. And then Jesus says, are not men more better or more important than animals? And the answer is obvious, you see. Once again, the controlling idea is, when it came to the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Man was not made to be a slave to the Sabbath. See? And that comes out in Mark 2, which we'll make reference to a little bit later. So they were making an unrighteous Sabbath judgment. Secondly, they make an unrighteous messianic judgment. And this has to do with this group's discernment and decision as to where Christ has come from and whether or not, according to their position, we would ever really know where Christ would be from. Because where a person was, and where, in this case, where the Messiah was from, was a very important subject. You know, one's origins had a lot to do with whether their words were to be taken as valid or invalid. See? And so Jesus then jumps on that to give them his perspective on the importance of how important it is for them to know, in order to make righteous judgments, and in this case about him, how important it is for them to know where he was from and how they can know that. And then he makes it very clear towards the end, you know, my originations are from the Father and he sent me. And that's very important because that immediately tells these Jewish thinking people that he is God's representative as the Son, first of all, which made him equal with God. John 5:18. You know, the Jews sought to kill him because not only had he healed on the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. See? And so when he calls himself one who was sent from God, and he calls himself the Son who is sent, that immediately said, okay, he's equal with God, which freaked them out, you know, entirely because they're monotheists. But their strict understanding of monotheism did not allow for there to be a multiple personality expression within the Godhead. They had the same scriptures that we have, but they didn't have all the light for that regarding the tripersonal nature of the Godhead like you and I have because of the New Testament, because the New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament. So we have this stuff going on. It's all a part of learning how to make righteous or unrighteous decisions. It's not easy to discern if you're just reading through it. So I'm going to break this open as best I can to help us see this and then, you know, make the application to our own lives relative to decision-making in accordance with the Word of God so we don't make unrighteous, also said, not biblical or non-biblical decisions. So let's consider this first point, an unrighteous Sabbath judgment, starting at verse 21. Now, remember, prior to this, Jesus had been speaking about the fact that men need to be willing to do the will of God, like it says in verse 17, in order to know whether Jesus' teaching was of God or not, or whether he was just speaking for himself or of himself. So he speaks about that. Then he brings up the subject of the law in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you, and the none of you is referring back to the Jews of verse 15. None of you, and then verse 15, that's the Jews of verse 15. And the Jews were Okay, I heard a mixture. You all had said the same thing. Yeah, the Jewish leadership, members of the Sanhedrin in this saying. So verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why are you seeking to kill me? They're violating the sixth commandment. Thou shalt do no murder. And Jesus is very straight about this. You're trying to murder me. This is not some wartime defense move. You're trying to kill me because I'm representing the God that you purport to worship, but you've been strangling his laws and changing them into that which was not the original intention at all, and you see me, you know, as the way to stop all that. But of course, even if they wiped him out, just like they wiped out the prophets before that, because the prophets in the Old Testament were also speaking rebuke to the Jewish leadership, because they, again, in Israel's history, were equally misrepresenting God. But every time they killed off a prophet, God would raise up another one. You cannot stop the word of God. And now he sends his son, John 1:1, the Logos, the word of God in the flesh, and they're going to try to do the same thing to him. But even, just like with the prophets and the word of the prophet, so it will be with Jesus. Even when they kill Jesus, it doesn't stop the word. It's already gone out. It's already been sown. And it will continue to be sown. Because here comes Peter, day of Pentecost. Here comes the rest of the boys. Oh my gosh, here comes the Apostle Paul. See? And Paul is the one who writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 that God wants his word to have free course and be glorified, to be spread about and to be lifted up. There's a psalm, I'm forgetting which psalm it is right off hand, but God wants his word lifted up above his name, which has always taken me a little bit back. But God wants his word lifted up above. That tells us a lot about the character and the God representation of the scriptures itself. And so, didn't Moses give you the law that none of you wants to carry it out? Why are you seeking to kill me? And then the crowd answers. This is going to be important. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, we dealt with that whole you have a demon thing and the fact that they are committing what Jesus said is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit from Mark 3, verses 28 through 30. We covered that last week. So now they ask Jesus, after they have blasphemed him, Who seeks to kill you? So now, starting in verse 21, Jesus is answering that question. Who seeks to kill you? In the bottom of verse 20. So verse 21 now. Jesus answered them. Who's the them here? That's the crowd from verse 20. Okay? You got to keep that straight. Because sometimes Jesus is going to be talking to the crowd, sometimes he's going to be talking to the 12, sometimes he's going to be talking to the Jews. All that is important to keep in mind, or we'll get the application of it ultimately wrong. All right, Jesus answers them, I did one deed, and you all thaumazo, you all marvel. You were blown away, your jaw dropped to the ground. Now, what does that statement have to do with the crowd's question at the bottom of verse 20. Who seeks to kill you? So Jesus is now saying, I'll tell you who seeks to kill me. And he makes a reference to this one deed, this one miraculous deed, by which the Jews themselves responded with, let's kill him because he did that. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to which deed that was? That had already been in John's Gospel that we've already studied? Now they didn't want to kill him. They didn't want to kill him there. Not the blind man. There it is. John chapter 5. Okay? Yeah, we haven't got to 9 yet. We're almost there to that. Yeah, the man born blind. So we got the John chapter 5, the healing of the man who for 38 years had this sickness, right? We're not specifically told what this sickness was, but in John chapter 5, Jesus finds him. Remember we went over this? Jesus finds him in the midst of everybody else. Do you want to be healed? What does the guy say? He says, I could need somebody to throw me in the pool. And of course, that was nothing but a total myth, you know, that had been built up amongst the people. The first one in after the pool started to move, forget that it was just, you know, bird dropping that just sort of made the water move kind of a thing. But everybody rushes to be the first one in. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. What a mistake on Jesus' part. Right? It was a mistake. Got him in all kinds. Yeah, it was. Got him in all kinds of trouble. I mean, everybody said, the Jewish leadership. Oh, man. They control everything. They had a monopoly on everybody's living. And so it says in 5:18, what I just quoted to you a little bit ago, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath, said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, so he heals on the Sabbath. So this is what Jesus is referring to. So right at the end of verse 21, you should put, you know, chapter 5, verses 7 through 18, at least that much. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 18. That's the one deed or work that he did that caused them all to marvel. Verse 22. Jesus continues now, because he's responding to the question, bottom of 20, who seeks to kill you? Well, 21 tells us it's the Jewish leadership or the Sanhedrin that's seeking to kill me. And then he says, why? And then he says, why? Because remember, he healed the man, the sick man in John chapter 5, healed him on the? Yeah, it was the Sabbath. And that's one of the reasons that John 5:18 gives for the reason for why they wanted to kill him. Now, so he continues with that understanding. For this reason, 22, Moses has given you circumcision. He gave it to them in Leviticus 12, if you want to note that. Leviticus chapter 12 was where Moses begins to bring the previously given sign of circumcision to the Jewish people or to the people of God, Israel. So that happens in Leviticus 12. Moses has given you circumcision. Then he says this, not because it is from Moses. It didn't originate with Moses. Circumcision didn't. But from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. So he begins to give them a little lesson here in regards to the historicity of circumcision. He doesn't go into the details of what it means. I of course, am. Because that's my job, is to open this up for you. So he says, Moses gave you circumcision, but it didn't originate with Moses. In other words, Moses made it lawful, something that was done. Now, how was a man circumcised? A man was circumcised after he was born on the eighth day. Eighth day. Women were not circumcised, and there's a reason for that. Here comes this little baby, 8 days old, right? Little baby, 8 days old, and we're going to deal with that. We're going to put what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, we're going to put this sign, which is a seal of righteousness, on this little guy. Now, having said that much, let me direct your attention back to the text. I'm going to give this to you in bite sizes. Back to the text, he opens up verse 22, Moses gave you through the law circumcision, but it didn't originate with Moses, did it? And of course, they would have to say, well, no, it didn't. It came from the fathers. Well, the fathers is a reference back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then those that followed thereafter. But who was the first one to get the order and to be circumcised in soteriological history? Elders can't talk. First one to ever get circumcised. Abraham, exactly correct. It was Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 is where we find that. Abraham was the first one to get the sign of circumcision. Did it save him? No, it did not save him. When did he get saved? When did Abraham get saved? Genesis chapter? No elders. Genesis chapter? Bingo, 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Okay, whoa. How do we know he was saved in Genesis chapter 15? Because God says, come near to me, look at the stars, look at the sand by the sea, so shall your seed or your descendants be. And then the text says, and Abraham believed, this is Genesis 15:4, Abraham believed God. God gave him the ability, the faith. Abraham believed God, so God did what? No elders. Good. Very good job. Counted it or credited it to him as righteousness. That's what Paul's going to call in Romans 4, imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. So Abraham believes, we already know from the teaching in the New Testament that the only way one can receive a saving faith is to know that it comes from Christ himself, Galatians 2:20 and other passages. It is the faith that is of Christ. It belongs to him, okay? So he receives the gift of faith. That means regeneration is taking place to a greater or lesser degree, we have to say, at least that much. It's difficult going back that far and applying certain absolutes within the post-Christian church world since the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But in any case, he is declared as righteous, and then it's like years later, from chapter 15 through 17, it's years after he receives imputed righteousness that God says, come here, and now we're going to start putting a sign, a seal on you and all the males of your household. And then it was left to Moses to bring that into the law, which we're referring to, of course, in Leviticus 12. And then on the eighth day after the child is born, then you take care of that situation, right? And that's Romans 4:12 that is really necessary and strong in regards to that. Now, having said that, remember bite sizes, look back at verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. So we've learned that circumcision is practiced before the giving of the Sabbath law. There was no Sabbath law prior to Moses. There was a reference to the fact that, of course, in Genesis, the first chapter and into the second chapter, it talks about the Sabbath relative to God looked at everything he had created over a seven-day period, and on that seventh day, you know, God rested. God was satisfied. God was done. That is the entire tortilla enchilada, you know, of the physical creation motif. So we've got that going on right there. But Abraham didn't recognize a Sabbath. God never called Abraham to observe a Sabbath. You won't find it. You don't find it until you get into the Mosaic standards, okay? So he says, on the Sabbath, in which you're not supposed to work, and it means ordinary labor, which by this time, the first century, the Jewish leadership had stretched the Sabbath like a giant piece of silly putty. Remember that when we were kids? Get that stuff, and you know, you could rub it over stuff and transfer, you know, cartoon pictures onto it. And you could stretch that stuff and make it, you know, the big challenge was getting that piece of Play-Doh and get it as flat as you possibly can, as thin as you can, and as big as you could. And then you use it to, you know, transfer stuff over or whatever like that. Well, that's what the Jews had done, the Jewish leadership. In the first century, by the time you get to this whole issue of the Sabbath, they did it with that. They did it with all the other issues as well. But they had all kinds of restrictions on what you could not do. There were, if you will, denominational distinctives made within the Jewish intellectual community, the rabbinic community, in regards to, you know, what you really could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath, what was okay to do and what wasn't okay to do. And so this subject keeps coming up often in the gospel accounts, and especially in regards to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus, at least especially in chapter 5, is saying, you have heard that it was said. He's referring to the teaching that they had received, but then he corrects it. But I say unto you, not, I quote, Rabbi Eliezer, and that's my authority, or something like that, but I say unto you, and then he would correct the wrong teaching of the issue, you know, that he was dealing with, whatever that would be. So circumcision is practiced, we see, before the giving of the Sabbath law, but so the work of circumcision on the Sabbath is okay, but healing is not. This is basically what he's saying back to them. It's okay to work, for the priest to work and circumcise this kid on the Sabbath because, you know, the woman would give birth to the kid and the law is 8 days after, and if that eighth day fell on a Sabbath, well, you better take care of that circumcision, you know. So that's okay. But But healing a man is not okay. See if I've got that right, Jesus would say, all right? Verse 23. He says then, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, and that man would be the eight-day-old child, right? If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Interesting, because that word in the middle of 23, are you angry with me? Who would have been angry with him? Who's that speaking about? What group here? Where do we see it? Thank you. It's the crowd. Verse 20. Because it's the crowd that says to him, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Right? It's the crowd. And so he's responding to the crowd. Now, the crowd is a mixed group. We're not going to say that there were not Sanhedrin members. There could have been. We're not going to say there wasn't the 12 disciples, because no doubt they were there. You know, but it doesn't specifically say that he's targeting any specific group other than the crowd. But who was this crowd? You know, the crowd was the one that just blasphemed him. The crowd was just the one Mark chapter 3, verse 28, verse 29, all sins are forgivable, no matter what kind of sins. Men will sin and blaspheme, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then Mark edits and comments and said, Jesus said this because they said Jesus had an unclean spirit. And the people here are doing the exact same thing. Well, maybe they didn't understand. Folks, it doesn't matter. Sin is not more excoriating if you understand it or you're ignorant of it. Sin is sin. Because sin is not defined as it's only sin if I know it's sin. Sorry. Wrong. 1 John 3, 4 says that sin is the violating or the breaking or the disobeying of the Word of God, the law of God. That's it. So this is your standard for determination. The Scriptures, God's law word, is the standard for determination as to what is sin, what is a violation. So it has nothing to do whether I meant it. I didn't mean it, right? You always hear this a lot. Well, God knows their heart, you know, and as if, you know, God being able to see into their heart relative to intention would incur less wrath and guilt upon them. No. Sin, the violation, the doing opposite of what the law says, the opposite of that, defining sin, has everything to do with the holiness of God. If you're going to say, well, God won't, he knows their heart. He knows they were just upset. They didn't really mean to do that, you know. Well, then in that case, if God's going to alter and massage and Play-Doh his word for you so you can feel better, that means that he is not immutable. He is mutable. If he can change his law, mutability, that's because it is within his nature to change. But the Bible is clear on this. Malachi, the third chapter, I am the Lord, I do not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is immutable, God is. Okay. So, with that in mind, oh my gosh, these poor people right here. The crowd then, who seeks to kill you? So he's answering that question after they say you have a demon. Now that's that little feature about them blaspheming like that. By the way, you understand the extent of that, right? That means there's no hope for these people who have said that. That's it. They have never forgiveness. They will never have forgiveness. So that means they will never be drawn by God the Father to his Son. John the 6th chapter, right? You must be drawn by the Father to the Son. Okay? So these people are not elect. With me? Because, you know, it's amazing how providential God is relative to making sure that you and I, who are elect, before we even come to Christ, he makes sure we don't step in it. He makes sure that we don't step in it. That's what predestination is about, mapping out your life to bring you to him through his Son. So why did I go this way? And I could have gone that way. And man, I should have gone this way. Man, the way my life was going. That's God's providential work. But sometimes some do go that direction. But not one elect person has ever committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's ipso facto. This is not a possibility according to Scripture. so he says, in 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me? The crowd was angry. The blaspheming crowd was angry with him because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath. That word for angry right there, kolao in Greek. It's interesting because it means to be full of black bile. Just took one trip to the lexicon to find that. That was like, wham. Full of black bile. Kolao. We get our... there's another Greek word that's attached to this. Cholera. From which you can hear the English word. Cholera. Cholera. Which is a form of dysentery. Do you know what the black bile is that he's referring to? Thanks. We won't go any further than that. Okay. So when Jesus says to them, using that word, kolao, why are you kolao with me? You see what he's saying here, without me having to enunciate it? He's saying, this is what's inside you. This cholera is inside of you. This black bile is inside of you. This dysentery is within you. This is... And that makes sense because they just blasphemed him. And only a heart, a person that is filled with this kind of spiritual dysentery would do such a thing. Well, they didn't understand. Well, I got news for you. That doesn't matter. I got news for you. That doesn't matter. Okay. So why are you filled with black bile with me? Because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath. Now, both circumcision and physical healing are both physical signs. Both physical signs. Now, hold your spot. Look at Romans 4 with me. As we're talking about making righteous or unrighteous judgments, and now we're learning how to make a righteous judgment relative to the Sabbath, even though we are not under the prohibition of the Sabbath injunctions, because Christ took care of that on the cross, not under that law. But we're learning through these people's mistake how to make righteous and or unrighteous decisions. Obviously, how to make righteous decisions. Now, watch this. Speaking of Abraham, Romans 4, verse 11, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. So circumcision is a sign. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so he's my father, that righteousness might be credited or imputed to them as well. Now, I want you to focus in on that word at the top of 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal, a sphragis. Sphragis. A sphragis could be a seal that would be placed on an article of clothing or on some form of property. I used to have for my library, somebody gave me one of those seal jobs. You crunch them, you stick it in between the page, and it embosses the page with your initials. I don't know what happened to that thing. It was awfully cool, but it's long gone. I might have traded it off for a pair of drumsticks or something. I don't know, but I could have been hard up for that at the time. But anyway, this seal. So that's a sphragis. Well, I put that on one of my book pages, and it's so cool, from stolen from the library of, KNB kind of a thing. Well, obviously that's ownership. Well, this sphragis, the seal, is the exact same thing. And so here, circumcision, when God gave it to Abraham, was considered God's sign and seal of God's ownership on Abraham. Physical, right? Now, let me say that, and we're done with Romans 4, go back to John 7. Let me amplify that just a little bit more. Circumcision is more than just that. There is more teaching in regards to that than simply the sign of losing a piece of your skin, from the masculine member. This is directly connected to the reproduction scenario as God was trying to teach his people in the Old Covenant. When a man and wife came together, a Jewish man and his Jewish wife came together and they produced children, every time the man would look down and be aware of that sign and seal of circumcision, it was supposed to tell him, number one, It was supposed to tell him that he had imputed righteousness, because that's what Romans 4 says, that Abraham had this righteousness before God gave him the circumcision. And the circumcision was a sign and seal proving the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. So immediately this brings up all kinds of implications, like can a person, let's say a Jewish male, well, who else would we say, a Jewish male, he does not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, but he's circumcised. In other words, his circumcision is now not speaking the truth, is it? But his physical circumcision is bearing false witness. But it's in his body. And now he's in a tug-of-war thing, a push-pull kind of a thing. He knows he doesn't have that righteousness. I mean, if somebody explains it to him, like it's here in Romans 4, he knows he doesn't have that imputed righteousness, but he's got this physical thing, this sign on his body that says he already did. What does that do to him? Well, he can't ignore it. It's like, but I don't have it, but I'm not righteous. But that's what circumcision testifies to. It's a seal, which is ownership. God owns that person based upon the fact that God, not the person, God imputed his righteousness through Christ to that person. So then there would be a physical sign in regards to that. And so every time he made love to his wife and they had children, you tell me, where does this go? What does that have to do with the children? He makes love to his wife, she gets pregnant, you know, and it reminds him that the children, the issue of his flesh, through the means of that sign, sealed member that speaks of imputed righteousness, that when he has kids, it doesn't mean the kids are born righteous, but it emphasizes what? It amplifies the fact of the responsibility to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them righteousness. And this dovetails in with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, where Paul says that the children of believers are... What? Set apart, made holy. They are set apart unto the Lord. Not that they are holy relative to just because they're the children of believers, the biological children of believers. Does that save them? The answer is no, or hell no. Either one will be acceptable with me. Nobody gets saved through biological generation. But it does mean, and it doesn't even mean that they're really in the covenant either. Because to be in the covenant, you have to be elect. You have to be put there by the Holy Spirit, okay? But what it does mean in that context is that these children are a lot like the other illegitimate children of mixed religious marriages in Corinth, in Achaia, in the Greco-Roman society right there, where in that case, a mixed marriage considered the children, mixed religious marriage, considered the issue of that, the children of that, as being unclean or unholy, okay? Paul is now speaking to them about that in their social context and saying, your kids as believers are not unholy. Paul even goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14, that these children, even if just one of you is a believer and the other one is not, they are set apart. They are holy, set apart unto God. Which does what? It brings the circumcision responsibility from the old covenant into the new covenant idea that now I am responsible to train my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. See? So it's got that twofold aspect of circumcision. Now, I think that's important for you to know. If you're going to make a right discerning decision about anything, and now we're talking about the question, was it right for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath, or should he have let him alone, not healed him on the Sabbath, and maybe come back the next day? Maybe make him stay another 24 hours in that condition to satisfy an unbiblical rule of law that was established by these Jewish men, the Jewish leadership. And so in John chapter 7, after he says this to them, by the way, let me stretch this out even further. If circumcision is a physical sign, really, of the ownership of the soul. God says, I own you. That's what he said to Abraham. By God imputing his righteousness to Abraham, he was claiming ownership over Abraham's soul. If that's the case, like he's saying to these people right here, that means physical healing is the physical sign of God's ownership over the body. So you got ownership of the soul. You've got healing as a sign of God's ownership over the body. I'm not going to take time here to develop that, but we're in Corinthians now, and this is going to come up. So we'll be, you know, developing this as we move along right here. So really what Jesus is saying when he's talking to this crowd, who just blasphemed him, by the way. So that means their understanding of spiritual things is going to be, oh, I don't know, somewhere way down in the pit, if at all. When he says these things to them, he says, man, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance. Opsis is the Greek. Opsis, it means one's face, what you see in the face, appearance. Don't judge a book by its cover. That's my extreme amplified, you know, paraphrastic statement of that. Do not judge according to appearance what you're seeing up front, but judge with righteous judgment, or the Greek literally reads, the righteous judgment of all of you, or I should say, the righteous judgment all of you judge. The righteous judgment all of you judge. One more time. The righteous judgment all of you judge. So all of you make a right judgment, not in accordance with appearance. Now, of course, this refers back to the question, you know, of, you know, should Jesus have been, you know, had a death sentence put out on him by the Jewish leadership because he healed this guy on the Sabbath. This is what this is. Was that a right judgment on the part of the Jewish leadership to do? Of course not. Of course not. But what were they basing it on? They were basing it on several hundred years of rabbinic tradition relative to silly putty stretching out of Sabbath teaching and Sabbath regulations, and whether you could kindle a fire, whether you could make a meal on the Sabbath, whether you could get up off your bed and walk around. You know, there was two schools of thought in regards to that. One was very extreme and very legalistic. The other one was a little more in keeping, you know, with the Old Testament strictures in regards to that. So do not judge according to appearance, the face, what appears up front, but the righteous judgment all of you judge. All of you. See, our New American Standard doesn't bring out that plural, you know, like I'd like it to do. But all of you judge righteously. Make a correct judgment. Jesus is not summarizing things up with that statement. He's saying this is how it is. This is the command that I am giving to you. This is the command. Stop looking at things just on its surface. It's not going to be enough. You got to get all the details. You know, when I counsel, and I have to get, you know, especially marriage counseling, you know, you got to get both sides, both, you know, couple. And I like to bring the couple together and have them together, because then nothing is hidden. If one of them is missing, then the one I'm with is always tempted to, and I wish I had a dollar for every time it happened. We could buy all kinds of stuff. But there's always a temptation when there's just one of them to sort of make them look good, and the other one who's not there look not so great. Don't look at me like that. You know that's true, right? So it's better when they're both together, because, you know, one keeps the other one honest. You know what I'm saying? Because they know they're going to get outed, kind of a thing. So you keep digging and digging away. So you can't just surface level this stuff, right? Same thing is here in regards to making a right decision. You can't just surface level it. And that's what these guys were doing. Essentially, the Jewish understanding of Sabbath keeping was nothing more than top surface level, above the surface legalism that did not go down deep. It didn't search any further. It just established a religious meaning as a power base to control the people through religion. Oh, gee, never heard of that before. So do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This was an unrighteous Sabbath judgment, which brings us then, secondly, to an unrighteous messianic judgment. An unrighteous messianic judgment. Verse 25. So some of the people, I'd underscore that, so you keep your people straight here. We just got through talking about the crowd, right? Okay. Now we've got some of the people. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ. I think that's a statement. I'll come back to that. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, No one knows where he is from. There's an interesting psychology going on with that series of statements right there in regards to what the people's thinking was about the Messiah. Back to 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, now I'm going to suggest to you, remember this is a festival that's going on. This is a feast that's going on. Remember which one is going on right now, starting in chapter 7 of John? Very, very good. Thank you, Mary. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that's one of the three what? Good, good, good. Three required or mandatory feasts. Required of who? Males, Jewish males, right? Yeah. Age, starting at age. I got no other prizes to give you guys for, you know, I mean, there's cookies out there or something like that. No. You guessed, thank you for your input, but no. 20 years old and up. Actually, it actually went to 50. Speaks about the life expectancy issue, I think, to a certain degree. But in any case, so this was mandatory. And now this crowd is speaking back to Jesus. You bet that these are people that are Jews from all around the Roman Empire. They're what is known as pilgrim Jews in this case. They've come out from other areas of the Roman Empire. Some of them don't know who he is at all. Some do, you know. But you've got a real eclectic mixed group here. And so some of the people of Jerusalem, 25, were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? In other words, this group now that's separated from the blasphemy crowd of the previous verses, this group is now saying, wait a minute, this is the guy that they're seeking to kill. Wait a minute. How did that group of people know that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus? Big time. Because word kept getting around. Word like that traveled around. See, this is why this is so ridiculous, the Jews trying to cover their tracks, right? And all their machinations to try to kill Jesus. Everybody knew it. This is a dumb group of people relative to the Sanhedrin. The average person knew what was going on, and now people from outside of the Roman Empire, you know, including these pilgrims coming in for tabernacle, they knew it too! So is not this the man, verse 25, that they are seeking to kill? Yeah, I mean, this has gotten around. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Back up to verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk to live in Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And of course, we've been hitting like a poor dead horse. Chapter 5, verse 18. Not the Jews sought to kill him because he heals on the Sabbath and then calls God his Father, making himself equal to God. By the way, that death warrant out on Jesus testifies to the knowledge. You know, when they say they want to kill Jesus because Jesus called himself the Son of God, making God his Father, making himself equal with God, that death warrant was a testimony by Jesus' enemies, the Jews, who didn't like him. They are then testifying that Jesus affirmed that he was equal with God. That's what that death warrant was all about. I'm sure they didn't mean to do that, but sin makes you stupid, so I'm sure you don't mean to do a lot of things that out you later on. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And the reaction is just, are you kidding me? 26, look, he is, this is some of the people of Jerusalem still speaking. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. Publicly there has the idea of he's not holding back. You know, it's like, why aren't they doing anything? They were seeking to kill him. Why don't they go after this guy? These Jewish leaders are still not quite willing to do it here. But so Jesus is just continuing to talk, you know. He's kept himself out of their hands by staying up in the Galilee region, beginning of the chapter, right? But then when it's time, he comes on down and goes straight to the temple and begins to teach. He's in the temple right now. That's still what's going on, okay? He's back in the temple, and what an opportunity. I mean, they've got their temple guards right there. Let's just keep going. Look, they say, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. They're not stopping him. They're not. This is This act of silence on the part of the Jewish leadership is further testimony relative to the power of Jesus' own public, if you will, public persona, which is, of course, nothing more than the fact that you got God in the flesh right there standing in front of you. And then this is interesting. They are saying nothing to him. Middle of 26, they continue now. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ. Now, the words "do they" after that are not in the Greek. I got them slashed out in my Bible, and I have a period right after Christ. Slashed out, I like saying that, I don't know. The rulers, they say. See, I think this is a statement. In the Greek text, this is a statement. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ. That's a statement. See, they're figuring it out, is what's happening right there. They're saying to one another, look, he's speaking publicly. They're not doing anything about it. And then it's like the light bulb goes on over their head. Oh, they don't know that he's the Christ. It's a statement. It's not interrogative in the Greek. I disagree with that. There's in most Greek New Testaments, there's added punctuation. And some forms of punctuation are part of our grammatical, you know, inflection and all that kind of a thing. But some of it is in there, and I don't think should be in there. In any case, this is one of those punctuation marks. By the way, in Greek, a question mark looks like an English semicolon. It's very interesting the way this works. Okay. In any case, that semicolon, which is a question mark, is there in the Greek text. And that's why, in our New American Standard, it says, do they? At the end right there. You know, they don't really know that this is the Christ. Do they? I think that's unnecessary. I think they're making a statement. They're putting it together that the Jews don't really know that this is the Christ. And I think that this is part of the reason why they're holding back. Because they're not, they haven't got all their information yet. I think they're just holding back to a certain degree here. So they don't really know. Do they? No, not do they. They don't know. 27. Now the group, the people who are there, the people of the crowd who are there for the festival, they keep talking in 27. However, everybody's got to say what they know, right? However, we, this is the crowd, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, yeah, I know what you're thinking. That's a patently wrong statement according to Scripture. Because most all of you know Micah 5:2. Most all of you know Matthew, the second chapter, where Herod sends for the Jews and says, where's the Christ? Where's the Messiah going to be born? And they quote from Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem of Ephrata, Bethlehem, in the area of Ephrata, you are the least among the tribes of Judah, yet from you will come he who will rule over my people, whose time was before the days of eternity. Can't wait to get to that section in our Micah class on Sundays. That's very powerful. In any case, it's like, well, where is this coming from? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Let's deal with the first half of that verse. We know where this man is from. They were probably, in all likelihood, thinking about Nazareth. Because this was known that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Remember? Remember at the beginning, John chapter 1, Philip goes after Nathanael. We found him who is written about in Moses, the Messiah, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's classic. See, this is that type of an answer just shows that men are not trying to make a religious book up. This is like a real response, a real street-level response, you know. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, which was, of course, Nathanael's way of saying, if there's a Messiah coming out of Nazareth, that dirty old place, I don't want anything to do with it. See? Little tiny old place. So this was known. We know where this man is from, Nazareth. But now this next part is concerning. But whenever the Christ may come, so they're not really quite sold that Jesus actually is the Messiah. But okay, whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, what that brings up, and by the way, look down to verse 41 through 42. Just read with me, 40 through 42 in chapter 7. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, the previous words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 18. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now, Capernaum was up on the Lake of Galilee, which was way north of Judea. And everybody knew Jesus had his headquarters up there, but that he grew up in Nazareth. So now they're making reference to Capernaum. But watch this. They're assuming something. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now 42. They keep saying, has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David or the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now that's what? Micah 5:2. That's Micah 5:2. So right away you've got a division. You've got two views about where the Messiah would come from. Down here back in verse 27, when they say what, when the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. It's my opinion that they're probably piggybacking off of the Malachi 3:1 statement. Malachi, not Micah, Malachi 3:1, where, and actually in Mark, the first chapter, Mark quotes this in regards to the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. He says in Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger unto you. And by the way, the Hebrew word for my messenger is Malachi. Malachi, Malachi, my messenger. Okay, so Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before you, which is what Mark says, John the Baptist does. And then he says, and the Lord of the covenant, when he comes, will come suddenly into his temple. So John the Baptist prepares the way, and the Lord of the covenant, Adonai of the covenant, the Berit, when he comes suddenly into his temple. I think that is either a fulfillment of possibly when he was circumcised, but I don't really buy that, but I'm laying it out for you. Possibly when he was 12 years old, but I don't think so because that doesn't really follow the context of what he's about to say in Malachi anyway. But then, see, now watch this. Malachi 3:1, the Lord of the covenant will suddenly come to his temple, and who can abide the day of his coming? He's like a fuller's soap and a fire that just burns through everything. I think that's John chapter 2, where Jesus suddenly comes to the temple, makes the whip, and burns his way through those people. And I think that actually you could take that Malachi 3:2 passage, he comes like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, who can stand in front of his presence? You might as well include his entire ministry in that, especially when it has to deal with the temple, because Malachi 3:1 says he will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord of the covenant suddenly comes to his temple and begins to clean house. Ultimately, it takes us to the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus talks about the ultimate destruction of the temple there, which, of course, took place from AD 66 to 70. So you've got these two views that are going on. Whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. You got that going on. So you've got these people making an unrighteous messianic judgment. It's just they didn't have all of the scriptures to make a right judgment as to whether Christ was the Messiah or not. You know, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. You know, whose fault? He's standing there in the flesh. Whose fault was that to not know? Was it? It must have been Jesus' fault that he didn't convince them enough. Maybe he should have worked harder on it or something. No, it was the responsibility of the Levitical priests, who had the ultimate Mosaic responsibility under the law, to teach the people all of the law. And then that gets handed down to the other teachers in Israel. That gets handed to the parents, beginning with the father, of course, who had the responsibility to rear up those children, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, rear up those children in the things of God's law, which would include, of course, the prophets as well, so that when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, they would be prepped for him. They would recognize who he was. The whole reason that these people didn't recognize who he was is because they were ignorant of the scriptures that had been inspired and given through Moses, through the historical documents, through the prophets. I mean, God just loaded these people up with revelatory, propositional revelatory information. Here comes Jesus, and they're like, huh? Brings us to the third and final point, a righteous Jesus judgment. Here's where Jesus straightens them out. So Jesus is making a righteous judgment. This is how we make a righteous judgment. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Very powerful. Top of 28. Jesus, it says, cries out in the temple. Hikrazo in the Greek. Hikrazo, which means to shout. To shout. But he does it during his teaching. It says, Jesus shouted out in the temple, teaching. So he is raising his voice during this teaching time. He's not really interacting with the people much anymore. He's just stating things. And he continues on with his teaching. Remember, this is not like a Sunday morning sermon. When the Jews would teach, it was more interactive. Okay, it's like Wednesday nights, you know, we have this interaction thing. I let you stop me and we can talk about questions or, you know, or whatever. You can ask questions. And we have this interaction. A lot of times in the synagogue, that was kind of what was going on. There would be an interactive feature to the Jewish teaching. You certainly see this happening with Jesus, although you got some interaction, then he will allow certain questions to take place and then, you know, ride on that, but he always bring it back to his main point right here. So he just got through in verse 24 saying, you know, don't make a judgment according to appearance, according to what you see on the face, right? Make a righteous judgment, all of you. Make a righteous judgment, which immediately puts the onus on us to get the biblical facts straight so we can make a right God-honoring judgment that will be blessing for us as a result of making that judgment, as opposed to just, well, this looks like a good thing. How many people have bought what looked to be a tasty meal and then tasted it and were filled with regret immediately, right? It's like, oh my gosh, or you order something out of a magazine or offline, and when it gets to you, it's like half the size you thought it was originally going to be, right? But it's because you made a judgment according to, yeah, the face, the appearance. So it wasn't a right judgment, and you weren't blessed because of it. Hopefully you were able to send it back, get your money back. Jesus shouts out in the temple during his teaching, saying two things. Number one, you both know me. Or we'll just say, you know me. Number one, Jesus says, you know me. He's being a little more recent, but he's really reaching back, you know, to his first appearance and things. You know me. In Matthew 2 and verse 23, listen to this. Matthew 2, verse 23. Under the idea of, you know me. Joseph gets up, takes the child and his mother. He heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, didn't want to go there. Verse 23, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. Matthew 2:23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I've told you before, there is no prophet that says that in so many words, that he shall be called a Nazarene. What we've got is Isaiah 11 and other passages. We're going to see it in Micah, by the way, where the Messiah is referred to as the Nazar, which means no elders, which means, okay, elders, go ahead. Okay, do I have to like do the same thing to you that I do with them? No, I won't. She's part of it. Okay. The branch, the Nazar. It's been a while since I've told you this. Don't worry about it. So Nazar in Hebrew means the branch. The name of the city, Nazareth, you can hear the root. It's Nazar. It's place of the branch or the branch itself. And so he has to go live in Nazareth because that's his namesake. So he grows up there. So when Jesus says to them in John chapter 7, you know who I am. You just said you knew where I was from. Nazareth. I'm the man of the branch. Of course. So you know who I am. And he's, of course, by doing that, pointing to his messianic credentials as the branch, as the Natsar. But it gets even better when he says, you know who I am. Look back at John chapter 6 and look at verse 51. John chapter 6 and verse 51. He says, who am I? I am the living bread that what? Came down out of heaven. Of course, that's not the only place he says that. So he says in just a quick two swipes right here, you know who I am based upon what's already been revealed. You already know that I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Messiah. I am the branch. I come from that prophetically. And I actually lived in a place. I had to live there. See? But you also know who I am because I just got through telling you I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So he's introducing two things. He's saying, I am the Messiah. Here's my earthly pedigree, Natsar, the branch. But you need to understand, and this is something the Jews did not have locked in the first century. You need to understand that I am divine and I am God. He's already been freaking them out, you know, with like John 5:18, making himself equal with God, the same as God, right? So consequently, you both know me. He's referring to those two things. Secondly, we're back in John 7:28. Secondly, and you know where I am from. I'm from heaven. I just told you in John 6:51, I'm from heaven. You both know me and you know where I am from. And because of that, because I satisfy the messianic requirements as the Natsar, and because I have satisfied God's requirements relative to I am from heaven, here's miracle after miracle, attesting sign after attesting sign. Then he says, and, bottom of 28, I have not come of myself. The word of is from apo, it's a preposition. Of is fine, but the meaning is as the result of. As the result of. I have not come as the result of myself. I didn't send myself. I isn't sitting up in heaven deciding I'm coming. I'm in submission to my Father. And this just confused them all the more. He says he's equal with God, but that God is his Father. And then in John chapter 5, we already learned that Jesus did not do anything that he didn't already see. Right, the Father do. And then we're going to hear it again later on in John that he does not say anything. He does not hear the Father. He does not say anything that he does not hear the Father say. Thank you. Okay. I must be talking too long. We're slowing down or something. Okay. Oh. That was a very genuine sounding snore. No, you're not, man. You're serious. You're totally serious. I'm going to get Burks to cut it down one way or the other. I have not come as a result of myself. I didn't send myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. You don't know. By the way, it's oida in Greek, and it's a perfect tense form of the verb. That means completed action, right? You don't know the Father at all, is the idea with the perfect tense. You have no clue as to who he is. It's almost like Jesus saying, good thing I'm here, because you're getting to know and see who the Father is. Just watch me. Look at me. John 1:18 says that one of the reasons Jesus came was to open up and manifest the Father and put him on display. You know, it's a Greek word that it's like a stage production, and the curtains just begin to open up and you begin to see the display and the stage work and whoever it is that's on the stage right there, and it just begins to be manifest and unveiled. And this is what we came to see. It's that kind of an idea. That's what Jesus does with the Father. He pulls back the curtains and puts the Father on display. So Jesus will later say, he who has seen me, yeah, exactly correct, has seen the Father. But you guys, I've been sent by the one who is true, whom you do not know, which is, of course, the basis for them for not knowing who Christ was, not to recognize him. They didn't know the Father. So they don't know the Father, they're never going to recognize his Son. Jesus continues in 29, I know him. I have relationship with him is the idea, because I am from him. And he sent me. Powerful, powerful. It's one thing for the prophets to affirm that they were sent from God. But to say that you are from heaven and that you are sent from God, but then to say he's my father, which all of the gospel testimony out of the Jewish leadership's mouth was by him saying that he that God was his father, that made him equal with God. What do you think they went after him? See, they went after him. You know, he referred to himself as the Son of God. His favorite designation for himself was, excellent, the Son of Man, which I think has everything to do with Daniel 7, and I believe it's verse 15 right in there, where it speaks about the fact prophetically that Daniel saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and being presented to God and a kingdom being given to him. And I think that's what Jesus is emphasizing as he kept referring to himself as the Son of Man. These Jewish men who were supposed to know Daniel's prophecy should have been making that connection. He's coming in and he's saying, I am that one. I am that one. The kingdom is being given over to you. Now, maybe they did. You know, there's no record of it per se. But that's Son of Man, right? So I am Son and I am sent from God. I know him. He sent me. So I think we'll put the comma right there. You may think, aren't you done? Well, I had some more things to say in regards to that, but we'll stop. And you guys did good. Boy, you got your pizza, and you know there really wasn't any sleeping. I didn't have to throw any hymnals around. And yeah, not bad at all. All right, any questions? Let me give this to you real quick in case there is something. Do I need to make anything clear? Nope, crystal clear, right? Okay. Okay, honey, all those papers that I brought, all those test sheets, would you pass them out? Let's see how clear things were. I don't know why they're laughing. I don't get it. Father, thank you so much.